1 Thessalonians chapter 1, looking at verses 2 through 10. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. In the first five verses, Paul tells the Thessalonians that he prays for them, and what he mentioned is in his prayers. And one of the greatest studies, I think, and I haven't done it yet myself, but I think would be to study the prayers of Paul. But he prays for the Thessalonians, and he mentions to them what he is praying for. In some of the other letters, Paul writes and says that he prays for them and says that he is thankful at the very least that they are at least Christians. If there's nothing else to be thankful for, be thankful that they have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul goes beyond saying that he is thankful that they have at least accepted the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. We is a reference to Paul, Silas, and Timothy. As I mentioned last week, this is one of the first churches, and most likely Paul's second letter to a church. And the church was a special church to Paul. This church was a church that encouraged Paul, and I can imagine as Paul was walking along the roadside with Silas and Timothy, and they're going through the different things that they go through as apostles and the associates apostles, and just being beaten and the trials and tribulations that go along with what they were doing, they were reflecting upon the church of Thessalonica. If we consider the churches of Galatia, they had to be corrected in regards to salvation. Paul also had to defend his apostleship. Was he really sent by God? In the first chapter, he defends his apostleship. Is salvation by grace alone, by works alone, or is it a mix of the two? And if we were to consider the Corinthian church, we would spend 10 minutes just to say what it is they had to be corrected for. But this church was different. This church didn't need to be rebuked, but praised and encouraged, and this is what Paul is doing in the first chapter. Look at verse 3. Remember without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. One thing that Paul was encouraged by was their work of faith. Now we know that salvation is not by faith and works. Galatians 3:1-3 makes this very clear. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should obey the truth, or should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? There is no mix. It's grace and grace alone. Salvation isn't and has never been the result of human effort in any manner or form. But we do know that true salvation is always accompanied by works. And it is this that Paul is speaking of. Ephesians 2:8-10. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For you are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It's the result of Ephesians 4:1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. A walk is a manner of life in which we live. Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. James says, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Paul says in Romans 4 that Abraham believed God and it was accredited to him for righteousness. But Abraham's belief had led him to action. He said, get out of your father's land and go to a country. And he did. He then says, take your only son, that is the son of promise, go up and slay him. And he went to do so. But God stopped him. Faith is always accompanied by action, by works. Works are never the means of salvation, but the evidence of salvation. Paul was thankful for their evidence of salvation, and their evidence of faith was a result of their labor of love. John 14:21 says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest or make known myself to him. I was talking with Dave's father last night at the wedding, and he was sharing how his son loves God and loves being involved in ministry. And I said that ministry can be hard because ministry is dealing with people and none of us are perfect. If we labor, if we serve in the church in any capacity for the approval of man or self, we are bound to quit at some point. But if we serve God out of an awe-inspiring love, we will continue in our labor. Paul was thankful for their evidence of faith, their labor of love, but he was also thankful for their patience of hope. I just read chapter 2 of Titus, verse 14, a couple minutes ago, but listen to chapter 2 of 13 of Titus. Looking for the blessed hope of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are waiting for the blessed hope of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The primary reason that most come to Christ is because they don't want to go to hell. But once one is saved, they are looking for the coming Christ. The return of Jesus is imminent, which means that he can come at any time. Acts chapter 1, 9 through 11. Now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. And this is talking about Jesus' last words to the disciples before he went into heaven. And while they looked steadily toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. They were angels. Who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into the heavens? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will also come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Peter told those he wrote to that they were to keep eternity in mind as they dealt with the trials and tribulations here on earth. One of the greatest truths we know in Scripture is that the first coming of Jesus Christ happened literally. Therefore, we can be assured that the rapture of the church and his coming in the clouds and even his second coming is going to happen literally. First and Second Thessalonians are letters of encouragement primarily concerning Christ coming for his church. Faith is having hope. People need hope. Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You know, I remember reading, maybe it was reading, but I remember hearing or reading the stories of concentration camps, and the Germans would have the Jews in the camps and they would have them dig holes and then fill the hole back in. Dig holes and fill the holes back in. And what they were doing was trying to see how long it would be before they lost hope. And they would run for the fence knowing that they'd be shot in the back. Because they no longer had hope. There was no meaning to life. We have meaning to life. We have hope. And that hope is the coming of Jesus Christ for his saints, for his church. Everyone needs hope. When people no longer have hope, they give up. And Paul is saying that he knew they would continue to live out their life of faith because they had hope. Verse 4 and 5. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. We have gone over similar verses of these in the recent past, so I will not spend too much time going over these verses. And we'll also go over this when we study salvation in Sunday school in the future. But what is clear and needs to always be understood in regards to salvation is that salvation is totally and completely the work of God. He initiated it from the beginning of time. He provided salvation through His Son and manifested the need for salvation through His Spirit. If we had to earn it, we never could. And if we had to maintain it, we would lose it solely because of our disposition or our sin nature. It is by God's grace that we are saved, and it is by God's grace that we are maintained. Look at verses 6 and 7. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. We know that every apostle except John suffered martyrdom, as did many other Christians in the early church. Just talking to someone recently about the early church, and Nero would have his parties and have these big gardens, and what they would do is light Christians and stick them on stakes to light the garden at night. Why? Because they were Christians, followers of Christ. For entertainment, they would throw Christians into the Colosseums and let the wild beasts tear them up for entertainment. Paul, before he was a Christian, was going house to house, dragging people off. He oversaw the persecution or the stoning of Stephen. The church, the early church, suffered violently for the sake of Christ. The church today is suffering violently for the sake of Christ. More people were persecuted in the 20th century than the previous 19 before it. When believers were baptized, they faced excommunication from family and friends for their belief in Christ. Yet Paul says that they followed them knowing the troubles they would endure as believers. When they went down into the water, they didn't know what they faced when they came out. They weren't closet Christians. They made known their faith in Christ boldly. As has been said many times before, Jesus never promised a life of ease, but a life of trouble. Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 10. This way you can see it as I read it. We're talking in Sunday school, and we were saying that a lot of times we make up things that we want the Bible to say. We fabricate what we think God should be, and it's not at all what God is. Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 38. Do not think that I have come to bring peace on earth. And this is Jesus talking. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against his mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Does that sound like a life of ease? When we decide to live our life for Christ, we are going to face trials and tribulations. A true follower of Jesus Christ chooses Christ over everything else or anyone else. And when you live in this manner, you will suffer in one way or another. A matter of fact, if you live for Jesus the way that it is described in the Bible, you will suffer persecution from those who call themselves Christians. You guys are zealots. You're out of your mind. Why do you live like that? Why do you choose to go to church instead of other things that are going on? Why do you seem to love Jesus more than you love your own mother? Jesus says, if you don't love me more, you aren't worthy of me. Matter of fact, in some translations, it says, if you don't hate, or a different verse, if you don't hate, and it's not talking about hating because the Bible doesn't tell us we should hate. It says we should love our enemies. What it's saying is, in comparison to the love that you have for God, you should hate. You should have such a vast difference. It would be like hating those who we naturally have affection for, our family members. Jesus did not come to be bringing peace, but a sword. He said, this is going to happen. The Jewish people excommunicated their people to the point of death. We can't comprehend this because we don't live in a society that is anywhere near this. Iran is killing Christians at an astronomical rate. Africa is killing Christians in droves. We have no idea what's going on. But Jesus gives us that hope. A true believer follows Christ. But anyone who lives a life for Christ to this extent only does so because of the Spirit's leading. And when this takes place, the result of life is joy. I know I've mentioned this verse before, but we talked about Peter. And when he was caned by the elders, and the elders said, do not go and preach this anymore. What did Peter and John do? They left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the case of Christ. Paul says, I want to know more of the power of the resurrection, but you read in 2 Corinthians the affliction that Paul endured, and we say, how could he possibly want to know more of that? We have no idea, no comprehension of the things that take place for those who live for Christ to that extent. This is my heart, and this is what I want for us all to understand, and pray for me that I have the boldness to do this myself. But we should live a life so much for Christ that the rest of our life pales in comparison. We should want to talk about nothing more than Jesus Christ. We should want to do nothing more than serve His church. We should have a zeal for the lost that we could do nothing more but tell them about Jesus, not worry about whether or not they despise us for it. Look for ways, Jesus said, be as wise as serpents, as gentle as doves. He commended the person who worked, who was a steward, and he said how shrewd he was and how he went to the people and said, hey, if you just give me 10% or 20%, I'll just cut your cost and you won't owe my master anything. And he lost his job. What he's saying is, when you're dealing with people, think that way. When we're walking through life, do we think about Christ and His church? Do we think about how we can be faithful in evangelizing and telling people and come up with new ideas? One of the things that one of my teachers did was they came up with an idea of like a Tupperware party. And so what he did, a Tupperware party and all these different parties, and I hate these parties. Is they prey on all your friends. Come and buy this junk so I can get some free junk. That's really what it comes down to. So this guy says, hey, you know what? What I'll do is I'll ask a person if I can come to their house. I'll have a PowerPoint presentation of the gospel. I'll present it to the gospel to the people. And then I'm going to ask someone in that party if I can go to their house because they're going to have some different friends. My point is this. Are we shrewd? Are we wise as serpents? Are we always trying to see how we can become all things to all men that we might win the more to Christ? Is it evident that we are sold out for Christ? That everything else pales in comparison. Verses 8 through 10. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia, Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you trusted or how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. You know, Macedonia is to the north of Thessalonica, and Achaia is to the south. And what Paul is saying is that God has made such a difference in their lives that all, not only Macedonia and Achaia, but all the surrounding areas are hearing of their faith and the one and only true God. Trials and tribulations didn't keep these believers or anyone else quiet in regards to Jesus Christ. You know, this reminds me of the story of Rahab in the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. Now, before they lay down, she came up, and this is in regards to the spies. Joshua sent out spies into the land, and they came to the house of Rahab. And before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Ammonites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. There was no herald going beforehand to let the people know that they were coming. Well, they probably did, but it wasn't from the nation of Israel that did it. word was spreading. Our gods can't compare with their God. Their God is conquering everyone and everything on their way to us. When we live a life completely different than the world around us, people will take notice. One thing they did was turn to God from idols. In other words, they turned their trust and dependence from idols to God. The Roman Empire had many gods, and every god was a protector or a provider of some sort. But the Thessalonians turned their back on all the other gods in order to follow the one and only true God. And they did so because they believed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus died for our sins. His death satisfied the wrath of God. Therefore, God's wrath will not ever fall on those who believe. And when a person truly comes to grip with what that truth is, it should change his or her life to the point that others take notice. And I was talking to a gentleman the other night, and he asked me how I was led into the ministry, and one thing always leads into another. And I said that I was encouraged by his church because they were dedicated in teaching the Word of God in a way that changed and challenged people's lives. It's evident by the couple that we went and witnessed their wedding last night. And a lot of them are the same. And as I talked to these older guys, it was evident that they were well-versed in the Bible. And one guy was even saying how he was mentored, and he now mentors. It's a solid church. I was talking to another pastor, and he said he knew of the church. It's a great thing when you talk about another church and people have heard of that church. It's a solid church. The church is an example of what should be. And these people were making disciples. This man was making a disciple. You know, they say that you need to be discipled and you need to disciple. You need to train others, and that person in turn needs to train others. And that's how it's always been. There are a lot of churches out there that are attempting to meet the social and emotional needs of people without meeting the truly needed spiritual needs. We are so concerned and consumed with the emotional aspect of life that we forget about the spiritual aspect of life. We need to put more emphasis on the spiritual matters. You know, I heard, and I think I mentioned this before, trials and tribulations or things that may seem to be big to us at this point, if we were living in this first century, we wouldn't even think they were a problem at all. We may be worried about our job, but would we be if we lost one of our children? Well, let's put it in the first century context. Would you rather lose your job or find it hard to find a job? Or would you rather worry about your family being persecuted for Christ? When the time comes and we're arrested for hate crimes because we speak against certain sins, do we stop speaking and preaching? Or do we remain faithful? When we're told not to preach and teach the Word of God so that we may live a life that is glorifying to Him, do we stop doing so because of the threat of persecution? Or do we continue on? The Bible says that we are to love Jesus Christ more than our mothers and brothers, fathers, sisters, aunts, uncles. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. A life that's dedicated to Christ. And I am convinced if our approach is to grow the church in the way that God would have it to grow, God will bless. It's not a market-driven, purpose-driven methods that grows the church. And if it does, it's not a church. A church that we want to grow or we want God to grow is a church that's done God's way. And I believe that when the word gets out that we are faithful in our preaching, our teaching, that we have love for one another, that we are faithful in every aspect, sold out for Christ, people will take notice. Thessalonian church was a church just like that. And that's a church I hope that we will become. I think we are becoming. All we have to do is be sold out for Christ, be determined to understand what it is that God has done through His Son, and in return, do all those things that please Him. Let's pray.